It's great to be with you tonight. We'll be covering Esther chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. And we'll be covering a couple of things, two points that I'll be walking through tonight, a little different. One is seeing Esther, and this passage in particular, as a history of the kingdom of this world at war with the kingdom of God. And we'll also be using this passage to see Esther as a parable, as the living parable, the true parable that it is, that teaches us to trust God's providence and promise of restoration. And so, as we continue our study of Esther, it's perhaps the most literary study or literary book of the Old Testament, with lots of features, almost like a novel. It has characters and setting. It moves very quickly. It has a plot progression. It has humor and fear and a lot of irony. We've talked about some of that. Reversals, as Pastor Nathan has mentioned. We'll see many more to come. Hopelessness. We'll spend some time in hopelessness tonight as we read. But then glimmers of hope and redemption. We've been introduced to the main cast of characters thus far. Ahasuerus, this king of kings, the one who has conquered a kingdom that now spans from Ethiopia to India. We also see the dispersed Jewish nation throughout this kingdom. Many have moved back to Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah, but many are scattered throughout the kingdom, and specifically some in Susa, this citadel where the king lives in his palace. And included in that is in that group is Mordecai, Mordecai the Jew. The scriptures make it clear from the beginning he's a Jew in this citadel of the king, and his younger cousin Esther. Right, we learned of Queen Vashti, her banishment, her replacement through this beauty pageant where Esther is elevated to the role of queen. And we learn of Mordecai's heroic plot, or heroic discovery of the plot that could have led to the king's demise. And Mordecai gets some recognition, a recognition in the form of being written into the book, the king's book, the Chronicles, but we don't see Mordecai recognized by the king or elevated in any way. Instead, we see this other member of the cast of characters, Haman, who's said to be Haman the Agagite, an enemy of the Jews, enemy specifically of the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of Mordecai's descendants, and he is the one that's elevated in the king's court. And so let me pray and let's read Esther 3, 7 through 15, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we ask that you would attend to the reading of this word, that we thank you that by your Spirit you are at work in our lives, writing this word on our hearts. Lord, I ask that whatever is said here tonight would be glorifying to you, would be edifying to those who listen, Lord, and remove anything that I may say from memory if it is not to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read again Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation of the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So I'll ask you the same question that I asked our children. What makes a good book or movie really good? It's compelling characters, plot twists, misdirection, right versus wrong, good versus evil, the hopelessness of defeat, but reversed by an unsuspecting or unexpected hero. And what about those true stories? How much more powerful are they when we know that these stories are true? I love history. General George Washington, ragtag group of soldiers going up against the best fighting force in the known world, and yet they are able to withstand the enemy. I think of Colonel Joshua Chamberlain. I've been with some of you to Gettysburg. We stood on the spot of Little Round Top as Chamberlain yells charge for just a handful of the 20th Maine, and they charged into a huge group of oncoming rebel soldiers, and they did so just to buy enough time for reinforcements, and it kept the flank of the Union Army from being rolled up and crushed on that second day of Gettysburg. Anyone seen Hacksaw Ridge or read Hacksaw Ridge? Desmond Doss, the private, a medic, sees his troops falling and yet refuses to retreat when the retreat is called, and he lowers somewhere between 50 and 100 men by rope down a cliff to evacuate them. These are great stories. They're true stories. And we love these, believers and unbelievers alike. We love these not because they're just entertaining, but because I believe they're woven into the fabric of our humanity, into our image-bearing nature. Remember, from the garden, we bear the image of God, a God who is eternally good and just and loving and creative, a God that it shouldn't surprise us that our creativity and our pattern of storytelling bears the image of the great story of redemption, a story with great characters, and that includes us, a story with plot twists and misdirection and the tension of right versus wrong and good versus evil, near defeat and heroic reversals, and it's a true story, and we see all of this in the book of Esther, and we see some of this tonight in our reading. So we're going to see this history of the kingdom of this world at war with the kingdom of God. Verse 7, the month of Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and it begins in the spring with the Passover celebration. So just to be clear, the backdrop of this plot of Haman is set against the Passover deliverance, the salvation of Israel from Egypt, right? And Haman casts he casts lots, basically a roll of the dice or maybe a flip of the coin. And this schedules out the full progression of events that he wants to unfold in this annihilation of the Jewish people. Two quick notes on that passage regarding the casting of lots. First, the translation makes it appear that day after day or month after month, they're casting these lots. But I think a better interpretation, as I've read from the scholars, is all of these would have been cast in one sitting. But the intent is these lots are dictating different times of this plot to unfold. So as the lots are cast, it would perhaps indicate when to seek the king's approval, when to draft the edict and send out the couriers. Ultimately, on what day is this Holocaust of the Jews intended to take place? Secondly, and really more importantly, as far as casting these lots, and we've made a lot of God's providence in the book of Esther, and noting the irony that we see his providence even without his name being mentioned. And so Haman's casting of lots here is fabulously ironic. Let's look at Numbers 26, 52 through 56. I'll read very, very quickly. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance, according to the number of names," down in 55. "But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, and that they shall inherit. The inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." We see it in Joshua 18, 5 and 6. "They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north." Skipping on. "And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." Y'all remember Jonah 1:7? Jonah is running from the instruction of God. God sends him to Nineveh. Jonah says, "Where's the furthest point that I can go away from where God is sending me? And I'm going to jump on a boat and head there." And as the storm comes up and as the sailors recognize, hey, we got a problem on this boat. We don't know who that problem is. Who is the problem? "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." So we see Proverbs 16:3 in action. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So do you see the irony? This irony of Haman, his fidelity to the kingdom of this world, and he's seeking the destruction of the covenant people of God, yet he's unknowingly appealing to that very God to advance this plot. It's great irony. And now with these lots having been cast and dictating his moves, he brings his plan to King Ahasuerus. He does it with very shadowy language, with half-truths. He says in verse 8, there's a certain people. It's very vague. He says their laws are different. And that's somewhat true. Their laws are those of the true king. He says they do not keep the king's laws. Kind of a half-truth, right? Mordecai did refuse to bow to Haman as the king had instructed. But Haman here is projecting this offense onto the entire Jewish people across the entire kingdom. And we see his generational hatred in that event. And then we hear Ahasuerus' response, which is very in character. It's almost comical as he continues what is a very pleasure-seeking, pleasure-filled lifestyle, really not even acknowledging his role as the one who should be managing this kingdom. He's willing to hand over his authority, his signet ring, this thing that issues to Haman the ability to work on his behalf, on the king's behalf. And he hands over that signet ring, and he also claims to hand over the Jewish people as well. Verse 11, "And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also.' to do with them as it seems good to you. But is this people his to give? Well, the plans are made. It's authorized by the king's seal. Haman is serving as a mediator in this worldly kingdom, and he gives the instruction to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all of the Jews. The couriers are sent out. The news reaches the city, Susa, the citadel, immediately, and it is thrown into great confusion while Haman and the king Ahasuerus sit down to drink. It's a dark scene, right? I'm thinking of the movie we talked about with the children earlier. It seems like, how could this be, this hopelessness? What strength could a scattered Jewish people across a kingdom, small group that's gone back to the walls of Jerusalem, and we don't even know at this stage, are those walls even rebuilt, but the rest of the people are scattered, they're hopeless. They're under a kingdom that conquered the kingdom that conquered them. And so I can only imagine as they gathered in their homes, maybe those in Jerusalem that heard the news might gather and seek refuge among themselves with the word of God. Psalm 10 comes to mind. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Down to verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In chiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it again. And this is Haman's plan, to ambush the villages, as the psalmist has written, to murder the Jews. And by chance of these lots that were cast, this Holocaust is to take place in the 12th month, this month that's immediately preceding Nisan, the first month. We talked about this earlier. You remember what happens in Nisan? The first of that month, we have the Passover celebration, the Passover, the great work of salvation for God's people, and the great work of judgment for the enemies of God and the enemies of those same people. Well, this is a history of Esther, and it's true. And at this point in the story, it seems hopeless. I mentioned earlier, Esther is also a parable. It's a parable teaching us to trust God's providence and promise of restoration. And by parable, I don't mean a catchy story that just helps us to understand. Christ was the most effective parable teller in history, and he did not explain parables that way. In fact, his disciples even asked him in Matthew 13:10, why do you speak to them in parables? Because they knew that the audience that was following Jesus was struggling to understand. The disciples often struggled to understand. But Jesus explains that the parables require illumination from the Word and from the Spirit. In Matthew 13, a little further down in 16 and 17, Jesus tells them, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting that Esther is a fictitious narrative. It is not a fiction. But Christ does use fiction in his ministry. Some of the parables that he tells are fiction. But he is the author of all of history. So it should not surprise us that the creator and sustainer of all things is able to work out history in a way to proclaim himself and the work of his salvation. And that's what we see in Esther. What we should see in this passage in Esther, what I believe the Word and the Spirit illuminates for us in this passage, is we can't simply read this book as a Jewish, very Jewish narrative of the history of his people in dispersion. It's not simply a story about an ethnic people that's suffering racial injustice, although that is true. It is primarily a story about the ancient kingdom that's bent on destroying the very image of God. Paul speaks of these two kingdoms. He describes them as spiritual kingdoms. Therefore, we read Esther not as an ethnic cleansing or the plot of an ethnic cleansing, but the means by which God is working out redemption for his people, and that includes us. So I want to unpack a few of the historical events, some of which we've talked about. First, Nathan spoke last week of that generational enmity between Mordecai and Haman. The history that reminds us of Saul, God's anointed but unfaithful king, and his failing to bring about judgment to the Amalekites, right? Saul was sent to destroy that wicked kingdom, but he doesn't do it. And in that failure, he's mirroring Adam's own failure in the garden. Adam's failure to bring judgment to his tempter in the garden. Yet both in the garden, through the promised seed of Eve, and in the line of David, Saul's replacement, we have God's promise of a true king, a king that succeeds in obedience, that vanquishes the enemy, that wins salvation for his kingdom. Secondly, we see in Haman's plot against the Jews that it's set alongside the Passover, which we've already mentioned. So this Passover celebration that in God's providence would be focusing their sight on his great redemption. Not only that deliverance from Pharaoh, as Pharaoh allows them to leave, and they even are told that they may plunder the kingdom of Egypt on their way, but they would also be celebrating that deliverance where Pharaoh's army is approaching and they're backed up against the Red Sea. And yet the Red Sea hears the voice of its maker. It offers salvation to his people and brings judgment to his enemies. Matthew 8 describes another sea that obeys the voice of its maker as the hopeless group of fishermen are trying to weather the storm with Jesus, the providence maker, asleep in the boat, and yet he awakens to rescue them from that storm. We see God at work in these things, even in mysterious ways. And lastly, we see a scattered and discouraged group of followers of Christ. As the kingdom of this world appears to have destroyed and killed and annihilated their one hope, yet Christ appears in his resurrection glory and fulfills their promised deliverance. And as we consider the hopelessness of the Jews under this plot of Haman, we would do well to remember even our own Good Friday services, right? Our service that even gives a nod to that hopelessness as we leave here in silence, in somberness, yet we know that Easter is coming. And so I'll ask, as we wrap up, when have you last felt hopeless? Have you been alone in bed, maybe feeling the loneliness that can come for all of us? Are you paralyzed with anxiety? Are you sick and afraid that you will never recover? Or are you just numb and apathetic and think, well, if there is a God, I don't feel his presence and I don't even care? But I do want to encourage you to remember God's faithfulness. And that even at the center of Haman's planning, that God is at work. Remember, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. His promises and his providence are good and true. And I want you to think of William Cooper's line or stanza in an 18th century hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that's an invitation. If you do not know this Jesus this evening, I want you to hear that unlike the decree of Haman, which was powerless against a sovereign God, there is a righteous judgment that's coming. And that judgment will fall on those who do not trust in Christ. And so I would invite you to trust in Christ, because he has satisfied that judgment on the cross. And through faith and repentance, you are credited with his righteousness. And so to believers in the room, even those struggling with hopelessness or sickness or doubts and fears, I want you to remember that as sure as we know that the Jews in the story of Esther, in the history of Esther, we know that they are delivered. Even more, we know the tomb is empty and that Christ is risen. He is reigning. We also know that God is at work bringing all things to restoration. And that's our hope. So let me close us in prayer.